God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. All right, in eternity past, the eternal God determined that he was going to reveal himself and that he would share his glory with mortal creatures that he would subsequently create. And that is exactly what is unfolding in the angelic conflict, first with the creation of the angels, who were created in all regards in perfection, and ultimately one-third of them rebelled against the perfection of God and opted for the viewpoint of darkness, the viewpoint of Satan, and then the creation of man, which did not last very long in the state of perfection in which he was created either. He fell through the temptation of the serpent, and ultimately, of course, plunged the human race into the situation we find now, where people are born spiritually dead, where they come into this world of darkness with a sin nature that readily produces personal sins. And yet, with all of these, quote, apparent setbacks, God's plan continues to advance. He continues to provide revelation for those that seek it, those that want to know him and enjoy the principle of eternal life. He continues to provide that even in the devil's world and even in the dark times in which we live. And so we recognize that revelation is contained within the pages of Scripture. This is why we are here to study these things. We recognize that God has set us an objective standard that we can look at, we can consider, and that ultimately to which we can orient if we choose to and lay hold of the great blessings that he has for those that diligently seek him. As Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and that they may know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we are here to know their thinking because that is ultimately who they are. For as a person thinks in their heart, so are they. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself and by which you continue to function toward us. We recognize that it is a great privilege to be a part of your plan and that ultimately we will triumph in the high side of human history, that although believers may not live up to their full potential, that we recognize in the end we are on the winning team and ultimately have the potential for sharing in the great glory which we have, of course, yet to see. We thank you for all the incentives that you provide along the way, from your love to the fear of you to the promise of reward, so that we can continue to be challenged to orient even in these last difficult days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, or beginning to now, major point 7 in this doctrine of the importance of doctrine, as we have pointed out that the Scripture makes it plain that no man knows the thinking of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. And the recognition is, of course, that no man knows the thinking of God except for the Holy Spirit and the ones to whom he chooses to reveal. We recognize that the Word of God is the objective revelation that we have now, that has, in fact, superseded all previous revelations. God has revealed himself in many times and at many ways in human history, but all of these have been superseded in some way by the written objective standard that we have now that has, of course, been available for nearly 2,000 years in its final form. And so we recognize that God certainly revealed himself through his Son, that ultimately during the incarnation we see God in the flesh operating, and although the disciples did not get it until after the fact, they would eventually get it, and they would eventually articulate and come to the realization that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Although, again, they don't understand it at this point in their thinking. So that revelation, of course, was hidden from them because, as we are told, their hearts were hardened. And they had their own preconceived notions. They brought their own ideas and baggage to the table. And rather than check their thinking in light of the very obvious things that they were seeing. I mean, let's face it. You multiply some fish and bread and feed 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 people. You walk on the water. You stand up and say, calm down, and the seas calm down, and the wind goes dead. This does not leave a lot of wiggle room as in regard to who this person is. I mean, either this person is God, or, I mean, you're going to have to explain that some human being has been given some incredible powers. And then, of course, he does things that human beings could not do even under the terms of various miracles and those sorts of things because he forgives sins as well. And so no human has the agency to do that, as we know. Only God, even his idiotic detractors recognize that no man can forgive sins but God alone. And so he continues to make these manifestations to the disciples that he is indeed deity. But they don't get it. Well, the fact is, we now can go back and look at this all through the objective revelation of Scripture. We have a great benefit, of course, in the passage of time and further revelation. The distance between an event gives one, in some cases, a greater perspective on the nature of that event than one has when they are in direct proximity to it. And so here we see that this is all absolutely critical, that the Word of God is the way in which people now either orient or don't orient, and we have a way of actually being able to judge these things. Well, here in Roman numeral 7, we are looking at some analogies used in the Bible to illustrate the supreme importance of the doctrines contained within the Word of God. The Word of God is likened to physical food in Luke 4:4. And clearly physical food, water, and light are items that are absolutely critical to human existence. That there really, we might say, is no life without these things. And so in the spiritual realm, just as that case is true again, there is no real life apart from spiritual food, from spiritual water, and from spiritual light. So Luke 4:4, Jesus answered, and this is when he responds to Satan, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, indicating that man does get his physical sustenance through bread, but that that is not ultimately where his power and strength has to come from. It has to come from the Word of God, as we know. B, it's likened to water, Ephesians 5:26. Where specifically it is used with this analogy, although in a more maybe vague passage, Jesus told Nicodemus one must be born of the water and of the Spirit in order to be saved. One must be born again. Well, the water is symbolic in that section as well for the Word of God. He's not teaching that one needs physical water for the rebirth, and certainly was not teaching baptism for the rebirth by any stretch of the imagination. So one has to, when one comes to these sort of exegetical problems that look on the surface impossible, then one has to ask, okay, what is he getting at here? Clearly, he's not talking about physical water. That's not necessary for any birth, live birth, spiritual birth, or any kind of birth in that sense. So he must be talking about something else. Well, he's talking about the importance of the Word of God, that the Word of God, one must clearly understand the gospel in order to be saved. And so the Word of God is critical to salvation, particularly, obviously, phase one, the simple aspects of the gospel. But as we're going to see, it's critical for phase two as well. Ephesians 5:26, talking about the church and the relationship that Christ has with the church, and in terms of his own personal self-sacrifice, he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And there the analogy is spelled out clearly that the having cleansed, of course, that gets to salvation phase one, sanctification phase one. And ultimately, as we know, there are more forms of sanctification, but that's not germane to the argument here. It's also referenced as light, Psalm 119, 105. Again, this psalm is largely devoted to the excellencies of the Word of God, the necessity for the various aspects of it within the life of the believer. And the challenge becomes, of course, as you're under living here in the last days, under oppressive systems, under a demonic invasion, under all sorts of testing, economic and otherwise, that we need these things in order to sustain ourselves. Other than that, I mean, I don't know how people without doctrine, frankly, don't just throw up their hands and shoot themselves. Because, frankly, there's not too much out there that looks very promising at this particular moment in human history. And in fact, it would appear that the world is on the verge of economic collapse. And if that happens, then it's going to be chaos, obviously. And we recognize that God controls all this, that he has a plan, that his plan is advancing as he has ordained it. But people without doctrine, I don't know how they live from day to day, frankly. I don't get it. I don't know what their strength system, their support system, comes from. But it, ultimately, of course, if it's not rooted in the Word of God, it's going to collapse in the time of testing. So Psalm 19, Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Therefore, if one wants to walk the straight and narrow, it needs to be illumined. We all recognize that in the physical realm, we go to bed at night, and if you have to get up and it's dark, and you can stumble around, fall, bust your foot on something, say a few choice words, and then try to get back in fellowship and go back to sleep. Well, if you have light, it's easier to avoid all those obstacles, all the impediments that might be in the way. And so the Word of God provides for us light as to the impediments within the Christian way of life. Some things sinful, the Bible very clearly sets forth, you know, what is sin and what isn't. And some things not necessarily sinful, but would detract from your Christian life and should be put aside as seen, say, by the author of Hebrews there in Hebrews 13, where he says, let us look to Jesus, or rather 12, I believe it's in, looking to Jesus. And let us lay aside every sin and every encumbrance. Well, there are encumbrances that would thwart, in some ways, the Christian way of life and certainly work against it that are not in and of themselves sinful. Well, we can see that, for instance, in doctrines like separation. We can see that in doctrines of authority. We can see that in doctrines of like face-to-face teaching. While there is no, quote, overt command in the Old Testament to assemble for face-to-face teaching, it's pretty clear that the authors of the New Testament believed that that was the way to go. And that, in fact, they didn't want to really, ultimately, if one considers it, they didn't want to really deal with groups through letters like they had to. They really wanted to be there face-to-face. Paul says that to the Galatians, I wish I could be there and change my tone. Well, why not just write him a letter and get it over with? Because letters are impersonal. They do not have the ability for interaction that face-to-face communication has. Also, there are other factors. You can just rip up the letter and throw it away if you don't like what he's saying. When you're face-to-face, it's much more difficult. You can tune me out, obviously, but it makes it much more difficult when you're sitting in an environment where you actually have to keep hearing on an ongoing basis. So, a psalm here, 119, 130, also. The unfolding of your words gives light. And that's my job as the communicator, is to unfold the word to those that desire to hear it, to be able to explain it, to exegete it properly, functioning under the proper system of hermeneutics, dealing with the scripture as it's meant to be dealt with in a literal, grammatical, and historical fashion, and recognizing that it is to be interpreted in the time in which it was written and all sorts of other factors. You have to have. And then you can effectively unfold the words that give light. And what astonishes me is the critics out there who could not for the life of themselves exegete one verse ever. And yet they've got their opinions about everything. And they've got their views about everything. And yet they couldn't for the life of themselves even provide one verse of doctrine for anybody. but they're, you know, good at criticizing and all that, anybody else who does. Well, that's the way life goes. That's just a part of it. In the angelic conflict, as we know, in the last days, evil men and deceivers are going to get worse and worse. They're not going to get better. And we do not see, what we do see in the world, of course, is the law of thermodynamics, the fourth one specifically, the law of entropy. Things tend to move to a state of greater disorganization when left to themselves. And the reality is, we see this in the world is degrading. The societies are degrading, cultures are degrading. We see it in generations. I mean, and I recognize that, you know, over the course of years that, you know, my grandparents' generation was worried about my parents' generation. Oh, those young kids and that Elvis. You know, that Jerry Lee Lewis, he's pretty sick. Well, he is sick. I'll give him that. But that all seems pretty benign compared to death metal, doesn't it? you know, snuff yourself, suicide songs. Whatever else did, I never heard any of that in it. You know, or Little Richard or any of the other questionable characters that maybe my parents listened to. Although my parents, you know, mostly listened to, you know, good upstanding people, you know, like Hank Williams. Now, he became a believer, fortunately for him. That was, you know, good. But the fact is, you know, he was basically, you know, the typical cowboy country song. You know, shot my dog, my woman ran off, and I blew my truck up. Well, happy times, people. So light, obviously, is designed to provide for us the knowledge of how to act, things to avoid. That's critical. There, and actually, no life would exist at all without light, any kind of life. D, precious metals and gemstones, Proverbs 3, 14 and 15. And of course, now this is not a necessity for human existence, but men have recognized throughout the centuries that the value of these things, that there are, you know, nobody looks at an aluminum can and just thinks, we need to save these. I'm going to make a ring out of it. You know, I don't think so. But they look at these other stones and they say, you know, these are valuable. So Proverbs 3, 14 and 15, for her profit, the wisdom of God is contained within his word, is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Also chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than the choicest gold. Again, I've told people many times over the years, I mean, if we had a sign out front that just said free gold, you wouldn't be able to contain the people that would show up for wanting it. Oh, you meant the pure gold of doctrine. Oh, well, that's very different then. And, you know, then they hit the road. We understand. But one has to understand that the value of these things is beyond the, you know, the profit in these things is beyond. And we all ought to understand what, you know, profit is. And ultimately, you want a profit in God's plan. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Here, the doctrines of God being personified into a system of wisdom, the wisdom of God. And of course, this is God's thinking on any given subject. And we can study these things, know what he thinks, and orient. Proverbs 16, 16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold. Well, nobody in the world really believes that, do they? If they do, they'd be here. But many people are busy pursuing, you know, a lifestyle, busy pursuing a living, and busy pursuing even wealth. Which, you know, we all have to pursue a living. We all have to make a living and get along in the world. I understand that. But it's far better to accumulate wisdom than it is gold. Guess why? Well, number one, gold can be stolen from you. Thieves break in and steal. You can die. When you die, you lose all your gold. That's pretty evident. You can't take it with you. You came into this world naked and screaming, and you'll probably leave the same way. But you're not taking any gold with you. But wisdom you can keep with you because this is a part of the soul. This becomes, and again, the exact science of it and all we can discuss until kingdom come seriously. But the interaction between the new man, the human spirit, and the soul, and the heart, and all these terms that are used in the Bible, and in some cases they're synonymous, and in some cases they're not quite synonymous. Each has its own particular nuance. But obviously, the doctrine that you have, you take with you at some level. And you're not taking it in your brain, because the human brain is a part of the body of corruption. Now, if that's all changed and somehow the doctrine is transferred to your new resurrection body brain, well, I don't have a verse for it. But it could be, but I don't have a verse for it. So it would appear to me that it's a soulish and spirit matter, that the new man is the human spirit that is built up in doctrine. And that is the repository that you take with you into phase three. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 3:12, we've seen before, that is the passage where you've got to build with the right materials if you're a communicator. Gold, silver, precious stones, referring to the correct doctrines of the Scripture as taught properly. And wood, hay, straw, other doctrines, other views that people use to build their theological grid on. Human viewpoint. One of the things we see, or coming up on here certainly in Mark, is that the Pharisees largely built their theological grid out of human viewpoint. The Sadducees, strangely enough, and they were the theological liberals, they didn't tend to believe in supernatural things, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't essentially believe that God was really actively involved in daily life on planet Earth. They were in some ways just sort of practicing atheists at that level. They didn't believe in the supernatural, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and yet they accepted the authority of the written Torah over the human traditions. And the Pharisees didn't even do that. So the Sadducees, in some way, they're not any prize either, don't get me wrong. But they at least had certain things straight. They recognized that, well, okay, the written word of God takes precedence. And that's correct, it does. But they were wrong on so many other things, of course. And they were every bit as much the enemies of the truth as the Pharisees and the Herodians. As a matter of fact, we're going to come up on that where Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and beware of the leaven of Herod. And you get into religious legalism and externalism, religious liberalism and nonsense, and religious secularism and political action. That's how you're going to win the world, through crusading and political. See, stupid believers all over America believe they're going to change America by political action. Have you read, have you even observed recent history? These men that are leading us are all idiots. I mean, they're clearly idiots. Either that, or they're being manipulated by some serious group above them that knows exactly what they have in mind. And, of course, the latter is the more true of the deal. But you watch these politicians, and, you know, I watch the commercials and the various things. Bill Nelson, you got to live on a budget, and five times he votes to increase his pay. Can't beat that. I wish I could vote on my pay weekly or monthly or even yearly. I'll vote on my pay. Not here, I mean just on any other job. So, but the fact is, you know, these people are all, they talk one thing out of the other, and you think that's going to fix the world? You have to be an idiot to believe that. The Tea Party and Sarah Palin and Ron Paul, yeah! Going to change things. Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. I don't think Obama's reelectable. But unless, you know, he'll probably pull some big Superman stunt again. The second he was announcing his candidacy, of course, he caught Obama. And if any of you didn't see the Saturday Night Live sketch, that was really hilarious, where they had Bin Laden, whoever it was, reading his will. Please do not have me buried at sea. You know I am deathly afraid of fish. Oh, well, there's no record of the body, so we can't know. Well, the second he was announcing re-election, boom, Superman cape. Guess what? Next time he needs it, he'll pull it out again, I'm sure. There'll be some fantastic thing that the American people will just go, and his popularity rating will soar. Well, precious metals, you've got to build out of the proper materials, human viewpoint, political action, traditions of men. These are not the proper materials. This is not what builds up a sound Christian in the long run. Wine, E, it's used there specifically in Luke 5:37, which is a parallel to a passage we did study in Mark. And essentially, Jesus is talking here not only about some basic doctrines like faith, which that's obviously been the whole method of salvation since the beginning. That's never changed. Faith was always the method that God had for salvation, faith and grace. But coming into the church age, he recognizes that there are going to be new revelations, new doctrines that are going to be taught. And that the present structure, the present religious structure within Israel, including the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the political structure, the religious structure, couldn't handle it. It would have blown them apart. There was just no way they were going to be able to contain this. And so Jesus goes out and picks relatively young men, teenagers in probably many cases, and people who are positive underneath their stupidity and their problems and their need for spiritual growth, which we all went through that and still go through it at some level. I mean, it'd be nice to say, well, you know, I've grown to the point where I don't do anything stupid anymore. Well, I mean, I can say it. But it'd be nice if it was true, would be the idea. Well, these men grew through this, and they were able to contain the doctrines. And one of the huge doctrines that would have never flown in Israel was Gentile involvement. They would have never accepted that, ever. That would have been a no-no. That would have been a deal-breaker big time. They were not going to accept a message or a ministry to the Gentiles at all. And even when we see them in Acts, one of the things you see about the Jews initially, they're all very maladjusted. Even the ones who are saved. They run around, but they'll only talk to Jews. They still won't talk to Gentiles. And one of the things that, clearly, in the last year of Jesus' ministry, he must have spent 2 or 3 years working in Gentile territory. Now, what were the disciples to make of this? And clearly, he went through Samaria. That was, at first, you know, a real deal for him. Another big eye-opener, because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans at all. And so that shocked them. Then he deals with women. That shocks them. Now he's dealing with Gentiles. And in fact, we're going to come up here pretty quick on a feeding of 4,000-plus Gentiles that corresponded to the feeding he did a few months earlier of the Jews. But then, so what did the disciples make out of all this? Well, prior to the resurrection, believe me, they did not get it. But they would. And these are the vessels he's talking about here. These are the new wineskins. Luke 5:37 through 39, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. And it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskin. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. And essentially, a statement of the fact that the Jews that had accepted these legalistic externalisms of the Pharisees or the religious liberalism of the Sadducees or the political expediency of the Herodian family, well, guess what? They weren't going to want anything different. They were happy with the status quo. The status quo was great for them. And particularly the Sadducees, who were also the aristocratic families that tended to run Israel and very often were kind of somewhat like this with the Herodians, because they had common goals and aims. And in fact, it appears that Herod himself had joined the Sadducean party at some level. So, but guess what? They're not going to accept any of this. This is going to completely blow the doors off of everything they ever thought or believed in. And so the new wine, the new doctrine for the church age is just beyond them. Well, Roman numeral 8, of course, it must be recognized that there are systems of false doctrine, which are in opposition to and antagonistic to the unity of the faith. A, there is one correct form of doctrine. Unfortunately, there are many incorrect forms. Romans 6:17. And Paul basically addresses it here to the Romans, and he talks about, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the STA, this addresses their pre-salvation state. Sin here is used, hey, hamartia, with the definite article, and he's addressing the sin nature. which was the state pre-salvation status of all people, not just the Romans. You became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, that form of teaching, to which you were committed. And Paul doesn't say there are 9 different choices here, pick whichever one you like. Paul gives them one form of doctrine, one form of teaching, and that's it. And if any deviation from that, Paul views as a deviation from the truth. And the reality is, as we seek to adhere to the apostolic model of doctrine, what is contained within the pages of Scripture, not ad-libbing, not making all these, quote, adjustments for cultural differences. I recognize there are some cultural differences. But cultural differences don't change morality, for instance. Morality is always the same, no matter what. Also, Revelation 2:14, we see that, get an example here, of an incorrect form of teaching. And this goes on in churches. Of course, these churches, not only were they legitimate 7 historical churches that existed when John wrote, and these letters were sent to those churches, each of the 7 of them got their own. As he does this, these churches also come to represent types of churches. And so at any given time, you could probably look on planet Earth and you could probably find any one of these types of churches. And then also they are used, although not to the extent that the Fundies have done it. I like the way they do this. They recognize that these represent sort of the direction of the church that it's moving, and in some ways they are prophetic of certain eras in church history. Well, that's all correct. But the way they do it, they've got it down. The Ephesian church was, this is called the apostolic church, say in Ephesians 2:1. So they date this from 33 AD to 95 AD. Well, 96 AD begins Smyrna. And 96 AD through 233 or whatever the figure is, that's Smyrna. Then 234 through blah, 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 that's the next one. Well, first, these things would have morphed and transitioned as they went. There are not going to be fixed dates for this. And secondly, that approach ignores the fact that the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church both exist on the planet at the same time. So there isn't just a smooth, oh, we can date this one here and this one here and this one here. And that doesn't work that way. That is just human trying to lay their views over the Bible. We call that eisegesis, reading into it. There aren't dates for this stuff. I mean, I gave, I believe, when I did it, sort of general dates, but I also pointed out that these things would have had transitional phases, too. That the church kind of got into worse and worse and worse status as it went. It didn't just happen overnight, or we can date it to a particular year. That's not the way this works. Well, Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you, because you have some there who keep holding the doctrine, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, basically, this comes, essentially, it's a compound term, and it literally means the conquerors of the people. And the idea here is this was the initial sort of seminal stage of what we come to find out that is makes the division in many churches, although I don't have the division in my thinking and have never advocated it, between the clergy and the laity. And so this becomes that the clergy is somehow different or separate and better than the people, and they are to have a higher position and all of that. Well, we understand in the chain of command that there are higher positions, but they, you know, they've got things like the Pope and then bishops and then whatever else, and then down to priests and nuns. And in the Catholic Church, they are an example of the hierarchy gone mad. Other churches may not take it to that extreme, but where there's this hierarchy, that I'm different than you, and so I got to put my shirt on backwards to show it, because then you'll know. I can't have an open collar. That's evil. That would make me like you. Well, guess what? There is no, quote, clergy and laity. There is, like, you go to visit the hospital or the jail, because clergy can get in there and laity can't, but that's the whole different thing. And again, that's just, still, the point is, there's no biblical basis for this. The biblical model, as I understand it, is that we're all slaves in the household of God, and I've been elevated to the status of steward, but not because I'm any different or better than you, but because simply that was God's plan in eternity past. I oriented to the plan by doing what all was necessary in order to be able to study and teach and fulfill that plan. But ultimately, it wasn't, you know, God the Holy Spirit's the agent that produces and places pastors, not humans. Anybody that believes that humans start churches are idiots. I mean, that's absolutely stupid. That is so stupid. I mean, I don't know how you could read the scripture and come to that conclusion. You got to have a seriously hard heart and a lot of scar tissue to buy into that. That the church is supposed to be a democracy and they elect pastors and depose them at will and all of that. That there's nothing in the scripture like that at all. That is simply man. Well, of course, that's the whole idea. Democracy is coming to the USA. As Leonard Cohen would say. Romans 15, or pardon me, 2, 24 also. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, and who have, now see, this is the problem. Pernicious teachings begin to infiltrate the local church. And Jesus is going to deal with it in from the standpoint of leaven. And what is leaven? Well, everybody, you know, if you cook, or if you're familiar with it, you know what yeast is. And yeast is a simple single-celled fungus. First, it's a fungus that, you know, might make your bread taste better. But when exposed to any, and by the way, it's microscopic, and it's, I mean, it's true state. It's microscopic. It's only about the size of a red blood cell. But if you take one piece of leaven and stick it in an unleavened piece of dough, you know what will happen? It will eventually consume the entire host. And that's the whole point with false doctrine. What starts out as, quote, little small deviations from the norm. Oh, well, you know, we just need to tweak this a little bit. Then that becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and it eventually can destroy the host, can destroy the organism itself. A little leaven, as Paul says, leavens the whole lump. And there's no way around that. That works the same way every time in the world. You don't take leaven and introduce it into something and it doesn't permeate it. That just doesn't work that way. Well, guess what? False doctrine will always corrupt sound doctrine. This is why the pastor has designed, you know, part of the overseeing function is to oversee the issues of when false doctrine is arising in the thinking of people and where they're deviating from what they're being taught. So while I can't, you know, obviously I can't, it's not up to me to police you and watch you at every moment, but if you express doctrinal deviation from what I'm teaching, I'm going to address it. I'm going to say no. Until, you know, until I can see it differently, I've got to teach the scriptures as I see them and as the Holy Spirit makes them plain. And it would be nice to say I was perfect at it, but of course I'm not. But still, that's the way it's going to work here. I mean, we're not making any secrets about it. We frankly never have, but that's the way it goes. Well, B, these distortions contain various degrees of rejection of the truth. Darkness, evil, apostasy, and even doctrines of demons. We've seen 1 Timothy 1 multiple times. The prophecy with respect to the rise of the Gnostic systems, which eventually morphed in some ways into Catholic system in the long term. The rise of monasticism and that sort of thing. Forbidding marriage. Advocating abstaining from foods. This is all wrong, wrong, wrong. Anybody that advocates from any food on a spiritual basis, well, they're idiots. They're absolute, complete idiots. Because there's nothing in the Bible about any food being bad for you. And that's just the simple fact. So people who are, I'm vegetarian, it makes me more spiritual. No, it doesn't. It just makes you stupid. You know, I can see I'd be real popular with it. If any of you are vegetarians, I'm sorry, but if it's a spiritual issue, you're a numbskull. If you want to be vegetarian for a health reason or some other factor, fine, I've got no problem with that. But see, when people are, but then here's what happens. People get to get into their crusader mode. I'm a vegetarian and you should be too. I take Amway and so should you. Well, guess what? I don't have any scriptural mandate to be vegetarian, eat Amway, or take a certain vitamin. But I can pick all that by myself. But what I do or don't do is not a matter of spirituality at all, ever. So, see, these are distortions of the truth which are promoted by men following the sin nature. Ephesians 4:14, that we saw in the reasoning for, first, the reasoning for the office of pastor-teacher, for having a pastor in the first place. One of the reasons is to equip you for the work of the ministry. That's true. One of the reasons is to build you up in the faith so you can become a mature believer. That's true. And another reason is to protect you so that you're not like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, the winds of doctrine out there now are multitudinous. Given the evil of Satan and given the time he's had to work against the Word of God, after 2,000 years, I don't think there's probably any doctrine in the Scripture that is not under attack. I don't look around and see people say, well, you know, we don't need to attack that one. Somebody attacks almost every area of it, and possibly every area. And when they aren't direct attacks, sometimes they're subtle, insidious attacks of people with a facade of righteousness. Like the Jesus seminar. That sounds good. I want to go to a Jesus seminar. And then you come to find out there are higher liberal critical scholars who essentially said, well, you know, really only about maybe a quarter of what we got in the Gospels was even ever done. And many of the things Jesus was purported to say, he never said. Well, that's not true. I don't buy that. Well, they do. And they advocate it and promote it to people. So carried about by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, there are underhanded people out there who don't care how they trip you up. Their goal is just to trip you up. It doesn't make any difference to them what doctrine they have to attack or how they have to come at you or what will work. They're willing to try almost anything because they don't have any scruples. They don't have any worries about this. They think this is all going to go, you know, their way and ultimately it'll all be fine. But, boy, are they in for a big awakening at the Bema Seat. Some of them that won't even make it there because some of them are flat out unbelievers. 2 Timothy also 3:8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. In other words, there's a certain set of people, Paul said, they're on my list of spiritual rejects. Reject, if he thought of their name, he would just put a check by him and say, reject, 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 reject. And I've got a big long list of those names if you want them. It was probably too long to read. But spiritual rejects. And most of them, sadly, I mean, because I didn't tend to ever hang out with people who were suspect spiritually. That was never my deal. I didn't think, well, let's just find the weakest link here and, you know, the lowest common denominator and get comfortable. I never was comfortable with that. So, sadly for me, most of the people on my reject list were people that at one time were sound in doctrine or at least had the facade of being. But, so that's the way that goes. James 3, also 14 through 16. Here Paul, or James rather, contrasts the wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes from doctrine, the wisdom from above, with these human viewpoint systems that ultimately he traces to the doctrines of demons. Ultimately. Who among you is wise and understanding, as he says in verse 13? Let him show his good behavior by his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. See, that's one of the problems with people under arrogance grid. They're not afraid to lie against the truth. They're not afraid to twist it to suit their purposes. They're not afraid to attack it. This wisdom is not that which is comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And there the word natural is psychikos. It's soulish. This is designed to differentiate the soulish man, the unbeliever, from the natural man, or from the spiritual man, the believer. The soulish man, he doesn't have a human spirit. He just has a soul. And so all he can do is come up with that which comes from that,
which is, of course, we know the soul inseparably locked in at the point of physical birth to the body of sin. So what's the soul going to do? It's a captive. There's no secret about it. Scripture's very plain on this. You're born dead in your trespasses and sins. What are you going to do to conquer death? Well, you can't. That's the whole point. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, now there is the wisdom that comes from God, or the divine viewpoint on matters, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, what do we see about in the last days? What are we told about? We're told that largely the human beings are going to become implacable. And implacability involves no desire ever to have peace at any level. Whereas for me and you, hopefully you and me, both, everybody, the reality is that life, a life that's not peaceful is just not fun. It's not really worth living. That the whole concept of a peaceful existence, and really, in some ways, for better or for worse, you know, Timothy Leary had it right. Live and let live. So it didn't help him now, he's in hell, but still. He got that one thing right. You try to live at peace with people. Live and let live. There's nothing wrong with that philosophy. And that's very much what James is getting at here. But some people aren't content to do that. They've got to attack the doctrine. They're not content until they've done evil or dragged somebody down or tried to wreck some other believer. That's a sad thing about most of these people that go negative. They're militant as well. They're not just content to go negative and walk off into the sunset. And I wish they would walk off the beach in Sarasota into the sunset and continue walking. I mean, I wish they really all would, but they won't. But they're not content to do that. They've got to drag people with them. They've got to work on people. They've got to win them over to their viewpoint. Unfortunately, their viewpoint's antagonistic to the truth, which is sad. That's not good. Well, D, all too often false doctrine is propagated by those men that have once embraced sound doctrine and then repudiated the truth. Paul warned about it. We see it in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders as he warned them what was going to happen. And guess what? Not 5 years later, that church is a wreck. 5 years later, not even quite that. Paul goes in there and just begins to clean house. Why? Because exactly what he told them was going to happen, happened. Ephesians 20, verse 30, and from among, well, he knows he's going to be facing external threats, but all churches face external threats. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And these refer to the external threats primarily, of course, from unbelievers and their viewpoints, human viewpoints, and even satanic doctrines as they go after believers. And, of course, if the believer's not equipped, if the believer's not prepared, if the believer doesn't have their armor on, well, guess what? They're going to go down, likely. If the believer strays too far from his shepherd, you become an easy target. So some say, well, you're just trying to demand loyalty from them. I'm not trying to demand anything. I'm just telling you that the further a sheep gets away from the shepherd, the more danger it's in. And if you don't understand that analogy, well, that's too bad. That one to me is pretty easy. So let's presume that the shepherd, like Paul, is doing his job, which in my case I can testify I am. Well, the further you get away from me and your thinking, the more danger you're likely in. So, and also from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, with the intention of drawing away the disciples after themselves. I'm sure it's probably an infinitive of result there. And with the result that they draw disciples away after themselves. Because people give ears to this. When people come at you, if they ever do, with attacks and complaints, tell them to come and see me. I don't like what he's teaching about this. Fine, tell him. See what he says. And I'm going to say, well, unless you have some considerable biblical documentation that refutes the position I'm teaching, I'm not going to listen to it. You got to have your ducks in a row if you're going to come at me. I don't care if you ask questions. But you better have your ducks in a row before you do it. And you better think through things before you do it. Because let's just think for a second, possibly, that maybe I've thought through these things and thought through them repeatedly. Because I have. And all these things that I study, and the more I study, the more I see that all of this is exactly as the scriptures say it is. I don't have to be particularly smart, particularly even energetic. I don't have to be anything. All I have to do is really study the scriptures, and I can pretty well see that everything the Bible has said is true. It's become evident to me. And then 1 Timothy 4:1, these are the people again, as we see there, the certain men, as it says, fall away. Again, the term is stronger than that. It's walk away from the faith. They've departed intentionally. That's in the prophecy there. Some will fall away. No, some will walk away from the faith. Indicating that they at one time were sound in the faith. And that is, to me, the worst case scenario. These are the most dangerous people. The Hymenaeus, the Philetus, the Alexanders. The people that have a history of doctrine and people trust them. They say, oh, well, he'd never lead me astray. Oh, wouldn't he? Of course he would. Well, the end result of these winds of doctrine is that believers can be blown off course and suffer spiritual shipwreck. We see that there in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, where he mentions that people get blown about. Now, he doesn't mention shipwreck there is the end result, but clearly that's envisioned, that if a person is tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, shipwreck is the inevitable result of that. And he does make it explicit, however, in 1 Timothy 1 there, verses 18 through 20, when dealing with Hymenaeus and Alexander. He urges Timothy to fight the good fight. And how is he to fight that fight? To maintain faith. And this probably, I would suspect, is probably a subjective faith, but it could refer to his objective faith, his doctrinal grid. And both may be in view. I mean, we can allow that both may be in view. You not only have to have a sound grid, you have to continue to believe it. Because to me, that's one of the things I've observed in people. They stop believing certain doctrines after a point, for whatever reason. And they can blame their lack of faith on somebody else, which they inevitably do in many cases. Well, I can't believe that doctrine anymore because some failure on the pastor, some failure on the deacon, some failure on somebody in the church. Oh, so the doctrine's proven wrong. No, even if people fail, let God be true and every man a liar. So you can't really ultimately blame a lack of faith on anything but the person that doesn't have the faith. So keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's why I'm not averse to mentioning names from the pulpit. Paul did it when he thought it was serious enough. That when you have these idiots that are out here that are actively endangering believers, that there's a place for pointing out who they are, that they're bad news. Some people are benign. Now, I recognize, I wouldn't ever recommend anybody would go to Grace to You, to John MacArthur, and listen to him. But he's kind of benign, frankly. I mean, he's a fundy, I get that. But he at least studies in the original languages, and he at least attempts to do a verse-by-verse ministry. Not that he's always successful at it, but, And certain doctrines, clearly he doesn't know or can't teach accurately. I've seen that as well. So I couldn't really recommend him. But he's not an enemy of the faith, as I would see it. He's not out there openly advocating false doctrines and challenging the truth. I mean, he's doing it, as it were, maybe to the best of his ability. So I would cut him some slack at that level. Now, there's no excuse for not doing it 100% right, I don't think, or as much as you can. But again, you have to separate from this sort of Western Christianity fundy mentality. That's the camp we came from, unfortunately. Well, we live in the last days, a time when believers will not attach themselves to or continue with sound doctrine. This is the prophecy that we've, again, looked at before many times. One, the straight and narrow of doctrine begins to bore certain believers. And let's face it, I recognize that, when you come in here in Bible class, you face the same tests I faced when I came, and even I face now sometimes as a teacher. You're tired. You've had a bad day, maybe. It's been rigorous. This may be the first time, I don't know. In some cases, like when I went to Bible class, that would literally be almost the first time all day I had sat down. And I'd worked a full-time job, and often cases left work, grabbed a couple of tacos, and ran straight to class and ate them on the way. And then I'd sit down in Bible class in that air-conditioned building, and I'd think, now, I know nobody of you were tested with that, but I was. Well, so you get very creative. You learn how to sleep, you know, with your eyes open. Now, if you lay your head down on the desk and start snoring, I'm going to have somebody punch you or poke you. I mean, I won't have to punch you, but it'll poke you, wake you up. So, and I also recognize that doctrine isn't always, quote, stimulating. Hey, you want to be stimulated? Watch a movie. Listen to some music. You know, go throw darts. Whatever stimulates you, I don't care, you know. But lots of things are more stimulating from a strictly human perspective. And so I understand that time you think, well, I've heard this doctrine before. Yeah, we all have. I don't know how many times I've heard this doctrine. I mean, I don't review it as often as maybe some do, but I recognize, well, you know, clearly you got a passage that says they're teaching human viewpoint instead of the doctrines of God. Well, this pretty well leads you to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. To me, that was, you know, kind of a no-brainer. So, again, I understand it's not always exciting. It's not always new. Certain things are new when you first start. Things are a lot more exciting and new because, like every Bible class is an adventure. You're hearing things you've never heard before. And for the positive believer, well, that's just, I mean, I remember going to class and it would seem like the hour was over in, you know, 10 minutes. And then, you know, after 5 or 6 or 7 years, it seemed like hours took 2 hours sometimes. But depending on how tired you were and other factors. So the straight and narrow, again, and we do hold to a straight and narrow course. We don't socialize with the cosmos. We don't violate the doctrine of separation and get involved with these people. So that very much limits our social life. And people ridicule that and make fun of it. Oh, you won't socialize with the negative. No, I won't. That doesn't mean I can't ever be with them or be core. When I'm with negative people, I mean, I don't go check them out either. You know, wherever I am, if I go to a restaurant, I don't interview the waiter. Are you positive? Because I can't give you my order if you're not positive. No, I mean, that's, you know, my bank, you know, I go to the bank. Can you take my deposit? Are you positive? You know, no, I don't care if they're positive as long as they use an ad machine and punch the thing in right. That's all I'm worried about. Well, I recognize that, you know, in some ways life is not, quote, designed to be exciting. And from a stimulation standpoint. But if doctrine stimulates you, then doctrine stimulates you. If it doesn't, that isn't a commentary on doctrine. That's a commentary on you. And so people get bored. I get it. You know, they want to do things. Oh, man, I can't. I'm missing out on so much. What are you really missing out on? As I look back over my life, and I think of all the things I maybe would have done or could have done or would have liked to have done, and I look back now at 56 here, I'll be 57 this year, I don't think I've missed anything. I really don't. I mean, have I ever been to Europe? No. But I can watch the Tour de France on TV. I get to see all the, you know, the neat buildings and, you know, all that. Have you ever been here or there or wherever? No. No, there are places I'd maybe like to go, but I don't feel that God has cheated me. I don't feel that I've missed anything by doing all this. Well, you've just stuck here and taught the straight and narrow for 20-something years. You must have missed out on a lot of things. It doesn't feel that way to me. I mean, I don't feel like I did. So I've never gotten bored with it, frankly, because, I mean, really, the Bible's pretty simple. There's only two commands, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. I'll just teach that every night and we'll go home. We'll just read those verses and go home. But obviously, there's a lot of offshoots and things that come off of that and principles that, you know, are behind all this that you need to learn to strengthen those things. Well, when people get bored of that, well, again, that's a commentary on them, not a commentary on the Bible, to my thinking, because I may get tired, I may get fatigued, but I have to say I've never gotten bored with doctrine. I just never have. I don't find it boring. I find it stimulating. All right, well, I'm sorry, I got carried away there. We'll have to stop there. We went a little over, so We'll finish this off tomorrow evening and then get back to our passage in Mark. Thank you, Father, for this time to fellowship and refresh ourselves in the things of the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.